New, of course, as we'll see this morning. Christians have always wrestled with these issues, and thankfully the Bible has answers that can help us. And the Apostle Paul addressed this issue several times in his letters to the Christians in the city of Corinth. And our study is going to bring us to one of those passages this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And from his instruction, we can learn what Christian liberty is, what it isn't, and some clear principles that we can use in our own lives. You ready for that? Okay. Byron is, at least. Quick review. If you're new to our study, we're going through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a large city in southern Greece. Paul visited it during one of his missionary journeys about 19 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul stayed in the city for about 18 months. During that time, he shared the message that God had sent his son to die for their sins, and by confessing their sins and placing their faith in Jesus Christ, they could be forgiven and enjoy eternal life. And as he preached, as he stayed there, many believed. They became followers of Jesus, and a new church was established in that city. About 5 years went by. A delegation was sent from this young church to find Paul. And they brought with them some news, and they brought a letter requesting Paul's judgment on certain issues that were facing the church. And Paul's response to their visit, to their news, is a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. He's responding to their concerns and the news he's hearing about the church. And in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, Paul is going to address the issue of Christian liberty. And we'll find that Paul can help guide us through these gray areas. So let's jump in to our primary passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So at this point in the letter, Paul has been speaking to them about various activities that are going on in the church. And in chapter 6, Mark taught us a few weeks back, he had been referring to the kind of lifestyle that the Corinthian Christians were leading before they became followers of Jesus. And because of the nature of Corinthian culture, one of the things he referred to was the rampant sexual immorality that had been part of their former lifestyle. And starting in verse 12, it's as if Paul says, you know, speaking of sexual immorality, let me stop here and correct some misguided thinking and some misapplication of biblical truth. So look at first verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Let's stop there. So Paul is, in this passage, is going to use his conversational style. It's as if he's having a conversation of back and forth with them, quoting some things that they might say and then responding to it. And he doesn't specifically state their misapplication, but we're going to be able to deduce it from his response in verse 13. So here's what the Corinthians were saying, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. I have freedom as a Christian. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one or the other, or both one and the other. So they were saying, hey, eating is simply a biological function. It's neither right nor wrong. And anyway, the body is going to be destroyed. It's just temporary. So what we do with our body doesn't matter. So they might say, since sex is also a biological function, and since what I do with my body is unimportant anyway, then I'm free to have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want. That's their logic. And specifically, from the rest of the passage, it appears that the Corinthian men were having sex with prostitutes. So they were defending their sexual practices based on the principle of Christian liberty. So how does Paul respond to that? Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Paul's answer, that's true, but with some very important qualifiers. And we'll come back to those later. But look at his two very different responses to the next statement. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. Paul's first answer to that statement is, that's also true. If you are truly talking about eating, then this is an accurate statement. Eating is inconsequential. Now, if you're looking at the text, you're realizing I'm making an editorial assertion right there at that point. Those words that I just said are not in the text. So why would I assume that that's wrapped up in Paul's answer? Well, this is critical because there's an underlying truth that's the key to understanding this passage. And what the Corinthians have done is they've taken a truth to justify a lie. So let's look at the truth first, then we'll look at how it was improperly applied. Okay? You with me so far? I know we're kind of winding our way through this. Everything is permissible for me. That's what they're saying. I can do anything I want. So in inconsequential matters like eating, I can do whatever I want. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, let's eat. That's true. Actually, that's probably something Paul himself taught them. Regarding an inconsequential thing like eating, we can do whatever we want. Now, how do we know that? Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Turn with me to Mark 7. Go to the left if you're new to the Bible, to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's see what Jesus himself taught about the issue of eating. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, because we'll jump back there in a minute. Let's look at the teaching of Jesus regarding eating in Mark 7, starting with verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But it's the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Now you might read that and think, okay, so what? But for the Jews of Jesus' day, this was an outrageous idea. It was a liberating idea. Because the Jews followed this complex set of rules and regulations, many of them having to do with food. In fact, there were 7 different general categories outlining the dietary laws for the Jew. The Old Testament then divided those general categories into dozens of subcategories. And to make it even more complex, the religious leaders of the day had then taken these subcategories and broken them down further into this convoluted set of traditions and man-made regulations. So now Jesus is telling them that list, those outward ceremonial laws, they're being done away with. This was a radical concept. No longer will we follow God by external rules, but by the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. Look at this slide up on the screen. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this, because he says, "For that old system deals only with food and drink and ritual washing, external regulations that are in effect only until their limitations can be corrected." And in his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul summarizes this very clearly. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Jesus has come. All the ceremonial rules of the Old Testament, that old system, have been replaced by the real thing. We don't follow a list, in other words. We respond to a person. So we could say that liberty equals freedom from legalism. That's the first blank on your outline. Again, if you're a note taker, Liberty equals freedom from legalism. So the Corinthians were correct when they said, everything is permissible for me in the matter of inconsequential things like eating. I can do whatever I want. That's the truth. Now let's look at where they went astray and where they used that truth to justify a lie. They said, okay, back to 1 Corinthians. I lost my place. Back to 1 Corinthians, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Paul's first answer we just saw, true. If you're truly talking about eating, this is an accurate statement. Paul's second answer. But if you are going to try to make the jump from the issue of eating to the issue of sex, I don't think so. One commentator writes it like this: the Corinthians probably use this slogan for sex and drink, as well as for eating. Hey, sex for the body and the body for sex. That's probably why Paul switches from food to sexual immorality in the middle of verse 13. Do you see that? God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Look, Paul says to the Corinthians, you cannot compare an inconsequential thing like eating to something like sex. Regulations regarding eating were part of the ceremonial law. They were regulations against externals. And those regulations have been done away with. But the use of our body for sex is not in the same category. That's the lie that Paul was opposing. They had made a category error. This is the error the Corinthian Christians had made. The use of our bodies for sex is not morally irrelevant. It's not inconsequential. Why? You might be thinking. Why don't we have the same freedom in this area as we have in eating? Well, in the rest of the passage, Paul gives us several reasons, but for our purposes this morning, I just want to focus on two. First one is in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord has a purpose for our physical body. And then let's look at verse 19 and 20, right at the end of the chapter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. From these verses, it's pretty easy to understand. God has a purpose for our body. It's not sexual immorality. And second, God owns our body. Christian, God owns your body. He purchased it. When did he do that? Are we confused about this point? When did he purchase your body, Christian? At the cross. What was the price he paid for your body? Yeah, the life of his only begotten Son. Therefore, since God owns our body, we have the responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to use our body in a way that honors him. And to avoid what he tells us to avoid, like a sexual immorality. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, especially those of you over here. Wait a minute. Didn't you just get done telling me that I have freedom as a Christian? How can you now say that I'm obligated or have some kind of responsibility? Isn't that the opposite of freedom? This is the truth that gets at the heart of the matter, because this is exactly where the Corinthian Christians had gotten off track. As I said earlier, they made a category error. Remember, Paul told them, it's true that you are free from the ceremonial law, free from legalism. All those rituals and regulations were symbolic, pointing to Christ. Now that he has come, that old system is done away with. We have the real thing. We don't know ceremony or symbol anymore. But does it then follow that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want? I think Paul would say, no way. In another letter, he says it like this, Galatians chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So we could say liberty does not equal license. Liberty equals freedom from legalism, but that does not mean that liberty equals license. And a good definition of license would be just a complete disregard of moral restraints. Even though this ceremonial law had been done away with, there is still an underlying moral law that is very much in place. That has not changed, nor has our obligation to it as believers. Think about it. That's why Jesus could say on the one hand that regulations regarding eating no longer apply. But then Jesus could turn around in Matthew chapter 5 and says that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her. How can those two things statements coexist? Listen to what this commentator had to say. And this is a long quote, so a bit risky, but listen carefully. It's worth it. From the Old Testament law of Moses to the New Testament law of Christ, the moral law has not changed. God has the same morality now as he had then. The difference is, as Christians, we live under the internal restraints of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not reacting to a code. We're responding to a person. The law was not set aside in its moral sense, only in its ceremonial sense. Since we're no longer under the bondage of the ceremonial system, there's no reason to get circumcised or observe the Sabbath or new moons or feasts. However, just because the ceremonial law is set aside does not mean we change our morality. There is no change in the content of God's moral law. And listen, here's the key. There is no change in the content of God's moral law, but there is a change in the way that God brings about the fulfillment of it. From the external requirement, from the list of the ceremonial law, from legalism to the internal leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference for us as Christians. And you know, Paul, man, he got in trouble when he tried to teach this truth, didn't he? And he got it from both sides. To those who struggled with list keeping, Paul was this radical who promoted this dangerous idea of freedom. And from the other side, from freedom followers, those who rebelled against any form of restraint, Paul was accused of being a legalist. So I found this illustration. I thought it would be helpful. It was helpful to me. I thought it'd be to you too. So imagine liberty like this. Our Christian liberty is like a narrow bridge over two streams. On the right, the stream is crystal clear, looks refreshing, but it contains treacherous and deadly rapids. It symbolizes legalism. It appears to be a source of righteousness, but you can never stay afloat in it. Legalism will smash you on the rocks. But the stream on the left, it's all muddy and brown. It's polluted licentiousness. And it appears to be that source of freedom and fulfillment. But you'll drown in it because of its filth. Licentiousness will pull you under. If you fall in either stream, you'll destroy the effectiveness of your Christian life. So, Christian, we must maintain our balance on the bridge between the treachery of legalism and the filth of licentiousness. Liberty is freedom from the ceremonial law, but liberty is not license. So how do we stay on the bridge, right? That's the question. What's the proper application of Christian liberty? There are some clues here in chapter 6, but for a fuller understanding, let's go to our second, Paul's second example in chapter 10. Okay, turn a couple chapters to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Apparently, there was another widespread practice in Corinth besides the men visiting prostitutes. This one was offering animals in sacrifice as part of the worship of idols, of false gods. They would offer the animal, it would be sacrificed, and then they would take the meat from that animal and they would sell it in the meat market. And this presented a dilemma for some Christians, especially those who had come from that kind of background, from this pagan background. Was it okay for a Christian to eat that meat? Was it somehow defiled because it had been offered to an idol? What would a non-Christian think if he saw a believer eating that meat? So what we'll see here is it's not an issue of eating or not eating. What made it tricky was the association this particular food had with the worship of idols. So eating in and of itself is inconsequential, but when eating is associated with something else, like the worship of idols, then it can become an issue. Okay? You following me? All right. Byron is still on track. The Corinthians are going to take this concept of Christian liberty and they're going to apply it to that issue. Verse 23, chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Do you recognize that phrase in verse 23? Anybody realize it's the exact same phrase as in chapter 6, verse 12? Let's use the same approach then. Let's look at the Corinthian position and Paul's response. They say, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful. Everything is permissible for me. I have freedom as a Christian. Therefore, they conclude, I can eat meat that has been offered to an idol. How does Paul respond to this line of reasoning? Everything is permissible. His answer, verse 23 and 24, true, but with a very important qualifier. Therefore, they said, I can eat meat that's been offered to an idol. Paul's answer, again, verse 25 and 26, absolutely. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And then Paul quotes Psalm 24, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I just love Paul's answer here. For some reason, I can just picture him, you know, kind of standing back, stroking his beard and saying, you know, what you have said is very true. We as Christians are free, no longer bound by the ceremonial law. Praise the Lord. We don't have to concern ourselves with outward observances and restrictions on eating and drinking, and that is good. But then based on his qualifying statements in verse 23 and 24, I think he would look us in the eye and he would say, but is that what is best? Is there a higher law or principle that we should consider? Let me ask you a question, Paul, I think, would say. Has this freedom been given to you so that you can do whatever you want? Is that true freedom? Or is our freedom given to us for the benefit of others? Look what Paul says. All things are lawful. Verse 23. Paul answers, not everything is helpful. This is the same word he used in chapter 6, verse 12. Not everything's beneficial. Not everything's good. Not everything is profitable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should do it. All things are lawful, they say, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is edifying. Not everything builds people up. Then he adds this in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And you know, the rest of the passage simply expands on that idea. If someone who is not a believer invites you over for dinner, man, eat up. But if the whole offering meat to idols thing comes up, don't eat, because it will offend their conscience. Voluntarily limit your freedom for the sake of others. Imagine that. Voluntarily limit your freedom for the sake of others. In verse 32, he writes, don't cause anyone to stumble by your actions, whether an unbeliever or a fellow Christian. Why? Verse 33, because we should be more concerned about what is good for them than what we want. We don't want to put any obstacle in between other people and God. So Paul says, you are free. Free from list keeping. But don't follow your freedom selfishly. Use it to express the heart of God in loving service to others. So here's how I think we could say it. Liberty equals freedom to love and serve. Liberty is not legalism, frees us from legalism. Liberty is not license. Liberty is freedom to love and serve. Okay, we're almost done. I think with all this, it's important to kind of try to boil it down to some principles that we can apply in our own lives. Wouldn't you agree? So let's try to do that. Back to our original question. How do we use all this to guide us through the gray areas? Well, when I studied this passage and others, I discovered four critical questions that we can ask ourselves when we're faced with a choice or a decision that's not clearly outlined in Scripture. So think of these questions as kind of handrails, right, on the bridge of liberty that we can use to stabilize ourselves. It can help us avoid falling into the twin temptations of either legalism or license. Here's the first question. Is it good for me? Is it good for me? It's one of the important things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Look at the way it's translated in the New Living Translation up on the screen. You may say I'm allowed to do anything, but I reply, Paul says, not everything's good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. I mean, the principle here is obvious, isn't it? Will it be harmful? Will it affect my health? Could I become addicted to it? As I said earlier, just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should do it. That's the first question. Is it good for me? Second question, is it good for others? Is it good for others? Now here's what's fascinating to me. That quote, that verse I just quoted, 1 Corinthians 6:12, that's the only one that I could find that specifically described the benefits to me. But I could find more than 20 scriptures that said that we should limit our freedom for the good of others. So where's the emphasis here? Let's look at a few examples. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to put them up on the screen. They're all from the New Living Translation. Romans 14, don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another Christian to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, the same letter. But you must be careful with this freedom of yours. Do not cause a brother or sister with a weaker conscience to stumble. Romans 15, we may know these things make no difference, but we can't just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must be considerate of the doubts and fears of those who think these things are wrong. We should please others. If what we do helps them, we will build them up in the Lord. And listen, Paul writes, for even Christ didn't please himself. If there was ever anybody who had the right to do that, pretty clear, don't you agree? It's not fuzzy. What's more important, your exercise of freedom or the spiritual health of your brother and sister in Christ? What's more important to you? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. So that's with Christians. What about non-Christians? Let's look at one more example from Paul. We're going to look at it together, and it's really long, but when we come to the phrase and this quote, bring them to Christ, I want you to say it out loud with me, right? I'll read the whole passage. Whenever we come to that phrase, it's underlined up here. Say it together. Paul writes, I have become a servant to everyone so that I can. When I am with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can. When I am with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might. Bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news. Six times he uses the phrase, bring them to Christ. This doesn't mean being fake or manipulative or phony. It means we love people enough to do what's best for them. We limit our freedom so they might be more open to the gospel message. Is it good for us? Is it good for others? Next, does it promote unity in the church? Oh man, a subject that is so near and dear to the heart of Christ. If you're any doubt in that, read John chapter 17. Unity in the church. Romans 14. It's up on the screen. I think, do I have a slide for that one, Miriam? There it is. Okay. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Hopefully that's clear. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Each of us has to ask ourselves, is the exercise of my freedom so important to me that I will use it and threaten the unity of the church? And these are critically important questions, aren't they? And finally, the last one, as I make a decision in the gray area, I can ask myself, does it make God look good? Does it make God look good? You know, I have found that so many of us ask the wrong question when it comes to gray areas, right? We say, how, there's some line here, right? Where it's gray, it's gray, it's gray, and then it's obvious. So how close to that line can I get? Can I go to Pechanga and not sin? What if I'm just going to see a comedian? What if I don't gamble? Can I drink that and not sin? Can I watch that movie and not sin? Can I do this, say that word, and not sin? In other words, how close can I get to that line and still be in a gray area until it becomes a definite area of sin? I want to give us all an alternative to that kind of questioning. How about if we ask, how can I use my life to make God look as good as possible? How far away from sin can I get so that God gets the maximum glory from my life? So that my life is a good representation of the nature and character of God, and other people get a clear idea of what God is like. Isn't that a better way to look at it? Let's remember how Paul expressed this in the text that we studied. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we'll flip back to chapter 10. Just a couple of verses and we'll be done. We already read this, but it's worth reading them again to underscore this point. Do you not know the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now flip over to 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let me invite the worship team. They come back up to the front. We're going to close, but before we do, I want to bring a challenge to my fellow list keepers and freedom followers, whichever category you put yourself in. Let's listen to Paul and learn from our Corinthian brothers and sisters. Is it good for me? Is it good for others? Does it promote unity in the church? And does it make God look good? Can these principles serve as God-given handrails, keeping us stable and standing firm on the bridge of Christian liberty? Amen? Last thing I want to say, our liberty in Christ is a treasure to celebrate. But it's for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray. What a wonderful thing that we have been given. Freedom from the law. Freedom from legalism. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit communicates Your will and Your word to us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to not use our liberty as a way to indulge the sinful nature, but instead for the glory of God and for the good of His church. I just pray this for all my brothers and sisters here, that this week as they carry out in their life and their business and school and the home and their community, that as they face these different issues, this will be a simple way for us to remember how we represent You well. In Jesus' name,
Amen.